So let's grab our Bibles. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. I'll warn you in advance, as per usual with the sermon series, we have way too much to get through in way too little time. So you'll have to turn quickly and we will see where we end up this morning. I did see, just before I pray, another news article that caught my eye this past week was the YouVersion Bible app. I don't know if you saw this one, but they passed 1 billion downloads. So there was a November 17, they had a big celebration event worth watching, if you're interested, and the founder, he just shared a bit of the story. Great story, and literally just a local church, and this guy in an airport queue came up with this idea of, you know, what if we could do something to just get the Bible out to more people electronically, and the Lord's just breathed on that. It's around the world, there's global hubs everywhere. They're hoping, based on that they've had exponential increase over the last 4 to 5 years, and they're hoping to reach the 2 billion mark. I think it was within 5 years or something very short based on their projections. And one of the interesting things he said is just, as I said, over the last 5 years in particular, 4 or 5 years, just the significant increase in hunger for the Word of God, for the Bible. And they obviously track not just downloads, but people clicking on and logging on and viewing scriptures. And it's not just in the West. Their biggest growth areas have been in a lot of the unreached areas around the world. So super exciting to see what the Lord's done through that ministry. And super exciting just to get a sense, as we have in many different ways, of what the Lord is doing across the planet as He is here in our midst. So let me pray for us and then we'll launch into it. So, Lord, we do want to have eyes to see what it is that you're doing. And we thank you, Lord, for that small testimony. We thank you for many other testimonies that we love to share regularly of you stirring hearts, of you accomplishing your purposes and plans, despite headlines, despite all of everything else that so often captivates our attention. We thank you that your kingdom is on the move, that you are at work. And so, Lord, we thank you even this morning for what it is that you desire to do, and we just give you permission. We're here for you. We desire to know you more, not just about you, but to encounter you, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through your scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, change us, mold us, make us, have your way afresh in our hearts, that you would be glorified and that we would be a people that would make much of your name, King Jesus. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those who've been tracking along, we've been in this series this year. The mission at the beginning of the year, it was a good mission. It was to try and go through the Old Testament, really picking up the themes that point us towards Jesus, his mission, his mandate, and what he accomplished. Using Luke 24 as sort of the key point where Jesus himself gives his disciples a Bible lesson. They're in the midst of discouragement and disappointment, having seen Jesus crucified and thinking, well, all hope is gone. And he says, well, hang on, let me show you how this was always the plan. And then, of course, at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44, he does the same with a broader group of disciples before he ascends. And he sits them down. He says, let me show you everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and how it points to me and how I am the fulfillment of this plan. It's not just an afterthought. And so, as I said, that's been the mission. We have at times had the luxury of sort of doing a book at a time and looking at some of the themes as we've journeyed through the Old Testament and really wanting, I hope, to give us an appreciation and a love for Scripture as a whole. That's what we called it, God's great story. It's his story. It's not just kind of the backdrop, and we really want to get to the new bits. We want to skip to the end. We want to select the passages that look good on a fridge magnet, but see it in its entirety. See it in the fullness as God outworks his purposes and plans, which stirs my heart and gives me confidence and expectancy and expectation to see what God is doing and what he will do as we see human history play out according to his good purpose and plan. So we're in this chunk. It is a third of the Old Testament, which is the prophetic portion of scriptures. We have set the scene. I'm not going to go over much by way of review other than to say, rather than doing a detailed overview of this portion of scripture, we're picking out the prophetic themes. That's been the mission. How does this portion of the Bible point us towards Jesus? And I've picked 7. You could pick 70. You could. There's no limit to how many different themes you could pick. But I wanted us to start really with the essence. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the notion of a new covenant. God is a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. If there's one thing certain, He is a God who means what He says and says what He means. And so He says, this is how I'm going to accomplish the fullness of my purpose and plans. I'm going to come and I will make a covenant. And of course, the center of that covenant was a God who said, I will deal with the issue of sin. That's the problem. It's not governments. I know we like to look externally and blame. It's not the financial system. It's not secularism or atheism. He's like, no, we've got to deal with the root. And the root is not out there. It's in here. And I will come. I will covenant with them. And the center of that covenant will be to deal with this issue of sin. We then sort of branched out from the center of that, which is where we're going out in sort of concentric circles. We looked at the coming Messiah, the fact that this new covenant, it wasn't just a principle. It wasn't saying, I'll send my instruction, but it's God Himself saying, I will come as the Messiah, a covenant embodied in a person, not invited to a principle, but to that powerful, radical reality of God made flesh, inviting us and uniting us with Himself. So we're now going out again. This is number 3, talking about something that I've entitled, and we'll get there, the cosmic reversal, a serpent crushed and creation freed. What on earth are we in for this morning? You might be asking. Let's kind of pick up this theme. We've been in Isaiah chapter 9 a lot. Isaiah has these wonderful messianic promises and prophetic utterances about the coming of Jesus. It's a passage that we often read around Christmas time, and we set the scene last time to talk about the light coming in the midst of the darkness. And of course, it ends up. The place that we love to jump down to is, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, government shall be on his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, etc. But there's this little portion that we can be inclined sometimes to sort of switch over. And it starts, I think I have it up on the screen if you go to the next one. And it says, "It's people who walked in darkness seen a great light," and it goes on, "for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire." Kind of a lovely segue then into, "for unto us a child is born." You think, what on earth does that have to do with anything? And we do. We sort of have the tendency just to skip out and go, well, the darkness has come in the light, and here's the king, and he's ruling, and it's peaceful, and it's lovely. But I would suggest this, and go back and read it in its context, Isaiah 9, 8 into 9, it is a prophecy of total liberation. It is a prophetic utterance that said, here comes the Messiah, not just the baby born in the manger, not just ruling up to be king, but here is the God who will shatter every yoke. He will break every rod of oppression and do it not by human might, but by the same miraculous power that defeated Midian. That's God's supernatural intervention with Joshua. He said, "Joshua, just stand back. I've got this one, buddy. I'll take care of this." And the result, as this prophetic utterance gives us, is so complete that the very tools and garments of war are thrown into the fire. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. He's not announcing just relief or reform or a nice sort of manger scene with Jesus peacefully sleeping in the manger. It's not just relief or reform, but it's the end of oppression and the end of war. It's the dawning of a new age of peace under the reign of this coming child who is the Prince of Peace, but he is the King of Kings. He is the Deliverer, and he is the ultimate warrior, the victorious warrior. And you see, it's interesting, I think in our Western mindset, so often we miss this. The Old Testament disciples, they did not miss this at all. In fact, the one image of this coming Messiah that they kept coming back to was this warrior. You see them at times, they're like, "Lord, is this the moment? Do we get to call down fire? Like, when does that bit come? You know, when do we get to just obliterate people? Are you coming now to destroy and vanquish your enemies? Like, I'm up for that. Let's go." let's do it. And of course, Jesus had a different, but they didn't miss that. That's what they were looking for, which is why they did miss the whole cross piece. But hang on a sec, why is he suffering and dying? He's supposed to come. He's supposed to deliver. He's supposed to vanquish the foes, conquer the enemies. I think if anything, we perhaps delve or lean to the other side where we've kind of forgotten that there's this whole bit of the picture. Maybe we're more comfortable with the, yeah, we came to die to forgive us of our sin. We get that. He's come as the Messiah, God in human flesh. But I want to stir our hearts. That's really the heart this morning of this bigger picture, a cosmic reversal of the King of Kings who came not just to deliver, but he came to conquer and vanquish his enemies. Perhaps I can set it up in this way. It was a couple of weeks ago now, I was driving down the driveway, as I do, taking the kids to school, and we have a long driveway. We live just out of town. And as we're driving past the gate, I saw these two cricket bats leaning up against the fence. I thought, what on earth? There's our good cricket bats sitting up against the fence. So I said to the kids, I said, guys, what's with the bats? And one of them straight away said, Dad, they're for the magpies. I thought, for the magpies? As it turned out, we had two, possibly three, it's debatable, very aggressive magpies. It's a long walk up the driveway that would come and harass the children. And as it turns out, nothing keeps swooping magpies at bay like a pair of well-wielded English willows. And I just had this image. There's kangaroos everywhere and my two little girls, because it's the two youngest who catch the bus home at the end of the day, walking up wielding these willows as they fought off the aerial bombardment from the magpies. I thought, isn't that just an Australian, most of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you get the cultural context of all of those aspects of society. It reminded me there's parts of our culture that we take for granted just because we've kind of grown up in it. Another similar example was this week on the Vision Men's Chat, and a shameless plug, by the way, if you've not joined up, please jump on board the Vision Men's Chat. Lots of useful discussion. This week it was about test cricket, trying to educate some of those in the group who come from different cultural upbringings on the nuances of fielding positions and the intricacies of the game of test match cricket. And they're just these things. If you have a conversation that hasn't grown up in that culture and you say, well, I was watching the cricket and it was plumb LBW, dead in front, halfway up, middle and off. You try and explain that to someone in a different culture, probably going to get blank stares, like, what planet are you on? What language are we speaking? Or he was caught deep mid-wicket, silly mid-off, whatever it might be. There's these expressions that most of us would think nothing of. We think, well, of course we know. He's talking about cricket. But the meaning can be lost because we don't have the cultural framework to understand it. And I think that the very same thing is true. When we open the scriptures, we come and we approach things with a particular cultural framework. And there's one that we often miss. I've alluded to this already, but it was central for Jesus, for the apostles, and for the entire early church. Now, it's often called, let's just get theological just for a moment. I think I have this one up here. It's often called apocalyptic theology. Now, really what that's talking about is this body of literature roughly between the 3rd century BC and the 1st century AD. And so it's not new. It's not new theology, but this sort of came back into the fore in particularly the 1970s. And there was a guy, a theologian by the name of E.P. Sanders. And he really was the catalyst, and his mission and his main heart was trying to urge readers of the New Testament to actually put the New Testament back in the Old Testament context. So often we're guilty. We read, as people have, theologians have all over history, we read it through a reformational lens. We read it through the lens that was appropriate at that time. There's some wonderful truths there. And these days we read it in a modern, you know, 20th, 21st century lens. We project some of the things that we think are normal and nuanced, but they're very different than the times in which the disciples and Jesus himself lived and walked. So this is it's often called Second Temple Judaism, this body of literature. And so this in the 1970s, although this new perspective on New Testament theology, it was mainly focused upon atonement theories. That was kind of the main essence. It also uncovered this rich depository of literature that was all focused in what is now called the sort of apocalyptic vein of writing. And very quickly, and I know I'm trying to condense some big concepts into narrow definitions, but really the heart of this is portraying a world in conflict between God and the rebellious powers, insisting that human events are shaped by deeper unseen realities. And so we read, for example, 1 Peter and Jude. There's all these references to angels that sinned and to the book of Enoch. And they, well, hang on a second, where's the book of Enoch? It's not even in the Bible, which it's not. But it was part of this body of literature. So although it's not scripture, and I would never say that we want to put the book of Enoch upon a similar platform or level to the Bible, it did shape the views of the New Testament writers. And so I had a point there, and it'll come to me in a moment. And so it's similar in terms of throwing in some cricket analogies, which people in a certain context would understand, but others wouldn't. The New Testament authors, for example, reference the book of Enoch, which to the people who were writing scripture at the time and to the people that were reading the letters that were written, it would have made perfect sense. And so what I want to do is try and just give us that perspective and then narrow and focus that in to what that means in terms of the mission of Christ and what he has accomplished. In order to do this, I have a few passages of scripture, and those who did, we did an Old Testament orientation earlier this year. We did a couple of sessions looking at a robust biblical cosmology. So what does the Bible actually say about this bigger picture, about the spiritual realms that Paul in Ephesians 6:12, he says our real battle isn't flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers. There's far more going on here than we actually believe or understand with our natural eyes. So I'm trying to, again, condense this down into just some keys. So first of all, remembering that from Genesis 3, we have this initial messianic promise. We have the presence of the serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve. We have Adam and Eve's sin. We have God who he turns up and he clothes Adam and Eve and he removes them from the garden, but he pronounces this prophecy. And he said from the seed of the woman would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. So we see this ongoing theme right the way back from the beginning of not only man's sin, but of an angelic, a demonic rebellion that is interlinked and plays a part of that. And of course, that concludes finally in Revelation 20, where we see the final defeat of the dragon, the final victory, the full consummation of the outworking of the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. So I think, well, where else do we see this? Where else does this play a part? We're looking specifically at the prophetic scriptures in the Psalms. So Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I think I have at least one of these up here. Oh, I did have some quotes there. That's fine. We'll skip over those. So Ezekiel 28, it gives us kind of this insight, again, that we kind of maybe gloss over. We're like, well, okay, there was a serpent in the garden and there's sort of this dragon imagery in Revelation, but isn't it just some sort of ethereal picture out there representing good and evil? But the Bible actually talks about this supernatural rebellion, this rebellion, if you like, of God's created angelic forces. Ezekiel 28. It says this: you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were blameless in your ways, and I'm skipping through just to sort of get the headlines. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Some of us are probably thinking, images coming to mind of a cherub being sort of a cute little angelic figure. Cherubs, biblically speaking, they're like the heavy dude. They're like the big guardian warrior angels. So we get the picture here. Most people, or most interpreters would say this is talking about the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Satan. This is God prophesying and saying he rebelled, you were there in the Garden of Eden. Some interpreters would say, well, it's maybe a bit broader than that, not just Satan, but an overall angelic rebellion against the purposes and plans of God. Isaiah 14, I don't think I have it on the screen, but it says a very similar thing. It says, well, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Clearly a figure representing either a broader rebellion or a specific rebellion, where in this instance, the throne of God was challenged. I will arise. I will be like God. I want to be worshipped. This is not talking about a human natural rebellion, but a spiritual rebellion against the purposes of God. And we could ask all sorts of interesting questions. For example, we talked about Genesis 3. We've read from Ezekiel and Isaiah about this spiritual rebellion. So when in the timeline did this happen? Because God creates Adam and Eve, and it seems like the serpent is already there, already at work deceiving, already at work undermining the purposes, the plans of God. If you're interested, you can go way back to the start, because we talked a lot about that when we went through the book of Genesis. But not only Genesis 3, Genesis 6, the flood, great depravity. Now, that's not just a picture of human depravity. But again, the common view would be there without elaborating on it, was that there was a supernatural element to the natural rebellion of man. There was, again, divine intervention of the wrong kind, undermining and seeking to thwart the purposes and plans of God. Genesis 11 is another instance. That's, of course, the Tower of Babel, and we'll talk more about this the next time. But this is not just the gathering together of an earthly rebellion against God. They're building a ziggurat. They're building this ancient icon of worship. There's a spiritual dimension. And of course, God says, I will divide you. That's the scattering of the peoples across the face of the earth. So there is, and I'm being very quick here, we could elaborate on each of these elements. Scripture talks clearly about a supernatural rebellion. That's the point, if you haven't grabbed that. Number two, Scripture gives us this insight of spiritual forces behind natural outcomes. One example, a good one, Daniel chapter 10, which I think I do have up here. Daniel's praying, he's in intercession. He's seeking the Lord's wisdom, and an angel turns up. That would be quite an experience in and of itself. But the angel says to him, he's like, look, I'm sorry, Daniel, I've actually been delayed. Like the mission was sent out as soon as you asked for wisdom. I was sent on this mission to bring it to you, but I was held up because, and he almost mentions it as an aside. He said, well, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is an angel. He's not talking about an earthly prince. He's talking about a prince as in the spiritual force behind the empire of the day. But Michael, one of the chief princes, again, we're not talking about a human figure here. We're talking about a spiritual figure. He came to help me. There's this battle happening behind the scenes. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, but now I'll return against the prince of Persia. And then when I'm done there, behold, my next mission is with the prince of Greece. And it's one of those passages you're like, could we get a bit more explanation here? Because it's just a throwaway line. Yeah, there's this battle going on here, and I'm battling against the big empire of the time. The fascinating thing is the Greece empire wasn't even in existence at this time. So he's almost looking into the future. He's like, that's the current battle. That's what's going on now. But after that, it's going to be the prince of Greece and the demonic powers and forces that are behind that particular empire. So it's a little bit like, sometimes we look around us and you think, it feels like we're in sort of a pantomime play, you know, like someone's pulling the strings. And I know we love to have some good guesses in terms of conspiracy theories. Is it government? Is it secret societies? Is it aliens and UFOs and any other theory we can come up with? And maybe they're used as pawns in the play, but ultimately this is a biblical worldview. And it's not just a biblical worldview that's kind of like, you know, tucked away in some neat corner. As I said, the Apostle Paul himself, he said, the real battle is actually not flesh and blood. The real battle is the principalities and the powers that stand behind what we see with natural eyes. So we could develop that one further. Again, we're kind of leaving some of these themes. So there was a spiritual rebellion that's part of the view. These spiritual forces are at work and at play in the world in which we live. And of course, probably some of us are thinking ahead to some of the prophetic proclamations of Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. But rather than jumping straight to them, let's look at, remember, we're trying to just work things through from an Old Testament perspective. And what we're going to see is that God himself, even back then, he was preparing a way This was not just about the salvation of his people. That was the centerpiece of it, but it was about the destruction and the judgment of the heavenly forces and principalities that were undermining his purposes and plans. Now, this one here might sort of open up more cans than it helps, but let's launch in anyway. Psalm 82, verses 1. It says this: God takes his stand in the divine council in the midst of Elohim. I put that word intentionally there. If you look at the ESV, it'll have gods with a small g, right? Not capital G. And he renders judgment. And it goes on. Let's just pause there for two very brief moments as I figure out how we can unpack this without going into too much detail. What we are seeing here, two kind of key phrases. First of all, we see God in the midst of a divine council. That is a whole theology in and of itself. And without elaborating on it, we could look at other portions of Scripture, Psalm 89, Deuteronomy 32, Job 1, that describe the way in which God administers things behind the scenes. We kind of get these strange little peering back of the curtain into the inner workings of the spiritual realm, and we see that God is obviously sovereign and he's at work, but just like in the natural, he administers his purposes and plans. I mean, the whole purpose of an angel is someone who's sent on a mission. God sends angels on missions. God commands, and what we view in Scripture is actually the functioning of a divine council. That's the picture that we're seeing. Is that making sense? Somebody nod. Somebody help me out here. So God is sitting in the midst of a divine council, and there's this word in here, God with a little g, in the midst of Elohim. Now, again, we could develop and unpack this, but this particular word is used a number of times, 2,750 to be precise, in the Hebrew Bible. And often, the majority of times, it is used to describe God, as in Yahweh, as in the one true God. But it can also be similar to we would use the word God with a capital G to mean God, and we would use God with a little g to mean not God, but a other God-like figure. So that's the same with this particular word. So for example, in Exodus 23, God himself, he says, "You shall have no other Elohim before me." So he's not talking about that, but he's saying there's no other spiritual beings that are higher or greater than me. Exodus 12:12, it talks about the Elohim of Egypt. 2 Chronicles 33:15, it talks about removing the foreign Elohims. And on and on. But Genesis 1:1, as I said, most often it talks about Elohim created. So it is an identifier of a class of spiritual beings. Obviously, God is a spiritual being. He is supreme. We're not talking about polytheism here. Let's be very clear. The Bible is making it abundantly clear that there's one God, one creator of all, but there are other spiritual beings that are involved in the execution of godly outcomes and orders. And as we've seen earlier, some of these beings are in rebellion against God. There is a supernatural divine rebellion against God's purposes and plans. So that's where it goes on in this particular psalm. So he says, God takes his stand in the divine council in the midst of the Elohim. He renders judgment. What is his judgment? He said, "You are Elohim, gods with little g, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like humans and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." So God, and prophetically here, we're already seeing this expectation. We talked last time about the Messiah who would come and covenant with his people, but there's another aspect to it. There is this judgment upon the divine beings that had rebelled against God. That's the headline. Grab that one. Isaiah 24, it's another one. It says, "The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth." So we see these two distinctions. We're not talking about God judging the nations or humanity. We're talking about a divine judgment upon the host of heaven. Yeah? With me so far? Okay. Isaiah 34, another passage here. Talks about all the host of heaven shall rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Jeremiah 10, it says, "Then you shall say to them," this is all the way through the prophetic portion of scripture. It says, the gods who did not make the heavens, that's little g, and the earth, shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And of course, all of this is lining up, and I'm trying to resist going too much into the New Testament because we want to just see that that was the fulfillment of what the Lord prophesied that he would do. But Jude 1:6, it talks about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Again, these kind of throwaway lines that we miss because we don't have the Old Testament background and concept to be like, okay, yeah, we've seen this from the beginning. We're expecting a vanquishing warrior to come and to deliver us, not just from earthly oppression, but from spiritual dominion, to put an end to the raging. I think I have a slide here, but we could take this even further, which we won't in the interest of today, and look at some of the prophetic imagery. We're looking at specific examples in the prophetic scripture of God saying there will be a judgment upon spiritual forces. And there's all this cosmic serpent dragon imagery all the way through scripture. Isaiah 27:1, Psalm 74 talking about crushing the head of Leviathan, Job 26 talking about shattering Rahab, which is a reference, again, some would say a spiritual force or to the spiritual forces. The point is simply this, and you might say, why didn't you just say this at the front? And then we could have moved on. What I'm trying to do is paint this picture that the Old Testament reveals a world where earthly kingdoms are animated by unseen spiritual powers. It's the first point. That's there, it's present. And again, the prophets declare that God will overthrow not only just the corrupt rebels, but the cosmic rebels, the host of heaven, the gods of the nations, the serpents and the dragons who defy his reign. So the cross is central to that mission of God establishing a kingdom, which is certainly for the salvation of man, but it's a far bigger cosmic picture than sometimes we give it credit for. In fact, the very first Christian sermon that Luke records after the day of Pentecost, there's a reference there to Psalm 110. It's the one passage that he refers to specifically. And interestingly, it is the portion of scripture that's most of the Old Testament that's most quoted by Jesus himself. We talked about this last time, the importance of this being the linkage into the Davidic covenant and the promises that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. But there's another aspect to this. And of course, Psalm 110 says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in Acts 2 verses 32, as Peter gets up and preaches this sermon that Luke records, he says this, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So it's not a vague spiritual reference. This is a royal declaration of victory from the very beginning. The crucified Jesus is now Lord. He is enthroned. The Father seated him at the right hand. His enemies are being placed under his feet. And rather than the cross being the sad end of a failed Messiah, right from the very beginning, here's this proclamation. It's the enthronement of a true king. The king is here and his kingdom will be established, and we're going to develop that more in future weeks. The point again is this, central to the New Testament proclamation, because it comes from this worldview, was not just your sins are forgiven. Now that is wonderful. We should never lose the glorious reality of that. God has come to save and rescue and redeem a humanity. But there's a bigger picture, and it's this proclamation that Jesus began with and that he commissions his disciple with. Not just your sins have been forgiven, but the kingdom of God is here. The king is on the scene. He's establishing his domain and his rule. He is here now. He is at work until we see, praise God, eventually the full consummation of what exactly that means. Now, there's one further aspect of this. Can we labor with one more point? I know it's warm. Deep breath and let's go. Because this is central to this whole notion, this apocalyptic view, this coming rule and reign of the Messiah who would conquer the powers of the enemy. And I'll phrase it this way. The powers aren't defeated so we can simply breathe easier. Oh, thank goodness, the enemy's been vanquished. See, there's another part to this plan and purposes of God. They're defeated. This defeat is so humanity can once again step into its God-giving calling. From the beginning, humanity was meant to rule. Genesis 1, God says, let them have dominion. Psalm 8 says, you crown them with glory and honor and made them rulers over the work of your hands. See, that was God's original vocation. His original purpose for humanity was for us as his image bearers to rule and reign with him. And so we've been waiting. Well, where's the restoration of this picture? Not just dealing with sin, but going back to the original problem and restoring us according to what he had created us for. And we see this theme come through in the prophetic scriptures as well. Daniel 7:13, I think I have at least part of this up here. But Daniel has his vision, and first of all, he sees one like the Son of Man, being Jesus himself, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him, in verse 14, it says, was given dominion and a glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And yet there's this radical verse, this radical proclamation there. It continues, not just is his kingdom established. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Revelation 5:10, it says, you've made them a kingdom and priests, talking about those who he would redeem, and they shall reign upon the earth. Come with me on this. So here's the point. God is not simply reclaiming the world for himself. He is reclaiming it with us. God does not rise alone, but as he rises, he brings a new humanity with him. He defeats the powers not only to liberate his people, but to install his people back to their original calling to bear his image, to extend his reign, and to rule over him with the works of his hand. That's this incredible picture that, I mean, it boggles my mind every time I think about that reality. Not just saved from, we could say, but we are saved for the glory of reigning with him. Sons and daughters. God's plans, not just freedom from sin, deliverance from death, and rescue from oppression. God's plan is a new humanity restored to reign with him forever in his kingdom. That's why Romans 8, for example, let's go to the New Testament just for a little bit. Paul's talking, he's trying to encourage his readers. He's saying, I consider the sufferings of the present time, they're not worth it, but being even compared to the glory for all of creation. This is the created order. It's not the world. It's not nature. He's saying the created order waits eagerly with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What on earth does that mean? I have no idea. But this is the essence in the heart. This is broadly the theological consensus, although there's plenty of arguments about the nuances of exactly how it works out. That where the liberation of the created order is tied into the glorification of God's renewed humanity. There's something bigger here. There's a cosmic reversal that's happening as God not only judges and vanquishes and vindicates his victory over the powers of the enemy, but he restores and reinstates humanity to its rightful rule to reign as co-heirs with Christ. So very quickly, I'm sure, and this is where we're coming to land, we get the band to sort of come back out, it'd be great. But how does this actually work? Like, it sounds good in theory, Christ would come, Christ would vanquish his enemies, but what sort of a victory is a cross and a death? Humiliating and brutal. And Colossians 2, see, it puts it this way. It says, you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our sins, our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Here he goes. He's getting very cosmic on us. He's saying, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and by doing so, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I know we've talked about this before. It's military language. He's saying there is a decisive victory that's been won. It's a victor's parade. Put them to open shame. There's nothing they could do. The cross is the ultimate victory, not only of human history, but of all eternity and the fullness of God's plan. When we look to the cross, we're not just staring at this moment of private spirituality or a nice religious symbol. We're looking at the invasion point of God's kingdom into a world that was held hostage. At the cross, God did not negotiate with the powers. We read he overthrew them. He unmasked them. He shattered their jurisdiction. Through the cross, God has invaded the dominion of darkness and broken its claim on the world. The cross is not the collapse of hope. It is the collapse of the powers, principalities, and authorities. And then as Christ himself was resurrected, he walked out of the tomb holding the keys that we used to keep humanity chained. He said, all power and authority has been given to me and I give it to you. That's why Paul goes on and he talks about God's rescued us from the present evil age. That's why he cries he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's why Jesus announced and called his disciples to announce and proclaim the kingdom is here. Go to the ends of the earth, proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom. And to bring it back together, as I said, I know we spent some time sort of painting hopefully a broader backdrop. Hopefully something that gives us a perspective. As we read through not just the Old Testament but into the New Testament, all of a sudden it's like those cricketing terms, like I can make sense of it. I've got the framework. I know where some of the positions are. I know vaguely what that term is at least pointing me towards. But hopefully more than a perspective and a broader view, it gives us a hope and assurance to live in now. As we sung, as we prayed, we build our lives. We live and breathe. We rejoice and we proclaim the finished work of a resurrected king. A kingdom that has come in power, bringing deliverance, bringing liberty, certainty that the king himself will come back again. You know, sometimes we might ask, we might think, well, if God's already won the victory, if it's already done, why doesn't he come back now? And believe me, I have that thought many times. It doesn't take long. Watching the news, seeing the circumstances and things around us, I'm like, Lord, now would be a great time. We're ready. Lord, come back. We need you. This world is not doing so well. And yet the scriptures say that he delays. His delay is not weakness, it's patience, it's kindness. He delays because he is merciful, because his heart is that nobody should perish, but that all would come, that all would have their eyes open to see this beauty, this majesty and this might of a resurrected Savior. You see, he reigns even now and he is reigning again, but the greatest desire of his heart is that you and I would reign with him. That's what he's created us for. So that's my invitation as we finish this morning. Will you stand in the victory that he's already won? Will you step in to that purpose for which he has created you for? That he purchased with his blood at the cross. See, he's the King of heaven, but he's the tender lover of our souls that calls us by name. Today, the door is open. His grace is extended. You can lay down your rebellion, receive His forgiveness, and step in to His kingdom. You can come home to the God who's conquered every power just to make you His. That's the depth of His love and His grace. Would you close your eyes? Heavenly Father, I just thank You for that radical picture that You are the Lord of angel armies, that You are the conquering King, the King who's coming back. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that You are Lord. And Lord, I pray in some way, just as we very briefly try to grab a fresh glimpse of this bigger picture, this cosmic picture, the greatness of Your purpose and Your plan for humanity and for our lives. Lord, awaken our hearts to the truth of who You are, not just Your power and Your might and Your majesty, although, Lord, may we tremble before You in awe and wonder. But may we tremble even more at that reality that You are a God who loves us so much. That we are the centerpiece of Your story of salvation. The ones whom You gave it all, that You might lovingly, passionately call and welcome home. Would we see You? Would we be strengthened afresh in our faith in the reality of who You are? And would You come and help us stand afresh in Your deliverance? Lord, I thank You that there's nothing that's beyond Your power to vanquish. Lord, I pray for healing this morning. I pray those who are bound with sickness and disease, would You come? Bring healing and break chains, in Jesus' name. Lord, those who are oppressed, bound up, do what You came to do. Bring freedom. Bring restoration. Bring life. For the glory of Your name, we